You would turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7, our text today, will be the first 9 verses. Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place, it will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray you would come now, use this word, your divine purposes. Lord, send it forth to accomplish your divine plan. Lord, touch the hearts of the people who hear. Lord, use your word as that sharp sword that it is to penetrate to the very core of our being, to change hearts, to change lives, to convict, to edify, to build up your people in the most holy faith. And Lord, we pray it would all be for your glory and honor. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice this day, your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said that trouble often is the means whereby God delivers us. He says that God, knowing our backsliding, will soon end in our destruction. In his mercy, he sends forth the rod. So when the rod of trouble comes, what do you do? And what can we glean from this text today to help us with that question? We see here a fellow named Jotham. Jotham's son, Ahaz. And Jotham was the king Uzziah's son. We saw last week that Jotham had reigned with his king father, Uzziah, for about 10 years as co-regent. After the Lord struck Uzziah with leprosy, after he dared to go into the temple of the Lord to burn incense, which was reserved for the priest, and the Lord had struck him with leprosy, and so he was segregated from the people the rest of his life, and his son Jotham reigned in his stead. And now we come to chapter 7, verse 1, and you see Isaiah has kind of hit the fast forward button here. Historically, we left 613, the year King Uzziah died, in 7:1, Ahaz is king. So the reign of Jotham, Ahaz coming to the throne, all that's happened in that very short space of time in our text. And to really dig into this and find what has transpired, we need to look at 2 Kings chapters 15 and 16 and 2 Chronicles chapter 28 to give us some of the history behind this story. Both Uzziah and Jotham are described in 2 Kings as those who did right in the eyes of the Lord. There's a little caveat, as there is in just about every one of those kings of Judah. However, they did not remove the high places, the idols, and the altars where the people went to worship and bow down to false gods on the top of every high hill and under every spreading tree, the scripture says. But as far as Uzziah and Jotham, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not so Ahaz. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He even began to construct more altars for the people to go and worship. And scripture tells us that he sacrificed his own sons in the fire as the nations that God had driven out of Canaan before them had done. So he was an idol worshiper. He sacrificed his own children to these false gods. And Judah, under his reign, had begun this slow descent into idolatry. And it's a little bit hard for us, as detestable as some of those things sound, a little bit hard for us to point the finger at Judah when we live in a nation that worships every imaginable kind of idol and has sacrificed millions of God's children to the gods of choice and convenience. But God is going to send the rod against Judah. I have no idea what he's going to send against this place where we live. But he's going to send the rod against Judah. And Isaiah tells us here, and actually if you look, 2 Kings 16:5, it's almost identical, the words, what we have in our text here in chapter 7, verse 1. He's going to send Aram, be Syria, and Israel, that would be the northern kingdom after they had separated under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Those two countries are going to come up. They're going to fight against Israel. They're going to try to overcome Israel and to attack Jerusalem, the capital, and to take Jerusalem. And that might seem like a coincidence to you. If we look at 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 37, it says, in those days the Lord began to send Aram and Israel against Judah. The Lord moved their hearts to attack Judah. And it's at this point that we see the connection between the narrative in 2 Kings and in Chronicles with our text today. This is a very short summary that Isaiah gives us. But they had come up to attack Jerusalem. They had besieged Jerusalem. They had come into Judah. They had already defeated some of the fortified towns in Judah. But they couldn't overcome Jerusalem. And so they've withdrawn. But look at verse 2. But, it says, word came to the king that the Syrian army had not returned home. They were just camped out in Israel, resting and replenishing their supplies. And there can only be one reason for that. They're planning on returning. They're planning on attacking again. And it says that Ahaz and all the people were filled with terror. War is not over. They were fortunate last time. This vast army had finally given up and gone home. They hadn't actually gone home. They're probably coming back. We probably won't be so lucky next time, is what the people are thinking. You know, this is a time of desperate need, and it's also a time when the Lord intervenes on behalf of his people. Ahaz and all the leaders and all the people were concerned about the fate of the city, the capital of Judah, but the Lord was also concerned. The Lord is concerned on many other levels, and the Lord is going to send Isaiah. He's going to send the prophet. The message. And remember Isaiah's words last week as he received his commission from the Lord. Here am I, he says, send me. Well, this is his first assignment after that. After committing himself to the Lord talks about the things that are needed and who we're going to send. And Isaiah says, send me. And here's his first assignment. He's got to go with a message to the king. Now, the prophets in ancient Israel had sort of a unique access to the king, but it often carried a price of imprisonment, death at times. This is a great test of Isaiah's fidelity to the promise that he made to the Lord. But the Lord also says, take your son with you, Shir Jashub. The son really has nothing to say. We don't know hardly anything about him. He doesn't speak, but he does speak. He speaks through his name, Shir Jashub. It means a remnant will return. And if you think about it, it harkens back last week to chapter 6, verse 13. There's going to be destruction. There's going to be punishment. There's going to be a remnant that survives. The Lord's hand is raised against these people. Terrible times are ahead. But this boy's name, the very presence of him, as his father speaks to the king, will serve as a sign of hope if Ahaz is just astute enough to open his ears, if he's just astute enough to listen to the word of the Lord as he comes in the prophet and proclaims this word to him. Notice that the Lord gives Isaiah some very specific instructions about where to meet Ahaz. If I were you, were going to meet the king, we would probably go to the palace, right? That's where the king is. He says, no, I want you to go out to the aqueduct by the washerman's field, and that's where you'll find the king. Ahaz is probably out there in anticipation of another siege. This would be one of the places where the water was supplied to the city inside the walls where you could survive the siege. You have to have water, you have to have food and so forth. He's probably inspecting the aqueduct, and the Lord sends Isaiah there to confront the king. Those details may seem unimportant, but it's not only a display of God's omnipotence. He knows exactly where Ahaz is at every moment, as he does any of us. But it's also tells us something that many liberals would deny today. God's revelation of himself takes place in history. And these little details tell us of the history, and they're very historical in nature. This did not occur in a vacuum. This occurred in the lives of people, just as God reveals himself even today through his word to his people in various places and circumstances. So, what was God's message for Ahaz? Be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Those are not helpful hints, by the way. Those are commands. They're spoken by the prophet with all the power and authority of God behind them. Listen to me, the Lord says. Why be afraid? Why are you trembling like a leaf on a tree? Be calm. Have faith. You know, faith in God removes fear from the heart. We've seen it throughout the history of the world. God's people standing firm in the face of the most violent and terrible opposition with courage that you cannot imagine. They're singing in the flames. They are testifying to God's power even as their lives are being taken. That's because faith in God removes fear from the heart. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 25 and 26 says, "Have no fear of sudden disaster or the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared." When God says, "Do not fear," there's nothing to fear. But isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that this world in which we live, mankind fears all kinds of things? They fear irrational things in many cases. They fear that this world will be uninhabitable one day, and they fear that it'll get too hot or it'll get too cold, or, you know, they fear things that some people fear, zombies and such as that, things that aren't even real. How can they fear things like that? And yet they do not fear what they should fear, Almighty God. They don't fear the Lord God Almighty. They mock Him and laugh at Him. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather," He says, "be afraid of Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Many people fear things that are unreasonable. But because they can't see God, they fail to fear that which is their greatest and eternal danger. The Lord says, "Don't fear these two smoldering sticks of firewood. They were blazing hot at one time." I mean, the imagery is there if you've ever had a fire in the fireplace or a nice bonfire outside or whatever. You know, these things are blazing up at one time. And now they're just a couple little charred sticks with a little wisp of smoke coming up from them. That's all they are, God says. Don't be afraid of them. And He once again demonstrates His omnipotence for Ahaz. He says, "Let me tell you what they're planning. I know what they're thinking. They plan to depose you, take over your country, take over your capital. They're going to get rid of you, and they're going to put this fellow Tabeel's son on the throne because he'll be their little puppet king, and he'll cooperate with them and joining in with them in an alliance against Assyria." There'll be more about that in weeks to come. So Pekah and Rezin, the king of Israel and Syria respectively, that's what they're planning. These are the plans of men. So having heard the council, secret council supposedly, the plans of men, let's hear the word of the Lord. You see it? Right there in verse 7, "It will not take place. It will not happen. The plans of Syria and Israel will fail." And King Ahaz, through the prophet, is graciously giving this look into the future. These are the revealed words of the Lord God Almighty. It will not happen. There's some reasons that follow, and they're a little bit hard to follow without some explanation, probably. but they also proclaim a great truth. He says, first of all, that Damascus will remain as the capital of Syria, and that's not going to change. And Samaria is going to remain as the capital of Ephraim or Israel. That's going to remain. That's not going to change. What's critical is what's missing. There's no mention of Jerusalem. Wouldn't you think if Israel could conquer the southern kingdom, they would set up their capital in Jerusalem, the holy city, the place where the temple is? There's no mention of Jerusalem. Nothing's going to change. Damascus is going to be the capital of Syria. Samaria is going to be the capital of Israel. And none of their plans are going to succeed. Nothing is going to happen. Jerusalem is not in this equation. There's something else, though. Notice what else is seen here. Damascus, the head of Damascus, he says, is only Rezin. And the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. He doesn't even give him the honor of calling him his name. He didn't even mention Pekah. He's Remaliah's son. But what does he mean there? What's the significance of only? The head of Damascus, the king, is only Rezin. And the head of Israel is only Pekah. These are only men. The head of Judah, the true king, the divine warrior who goes into battle for them, is the Lord. They only have Rezin and Pekah. You, Ahaz, have the Lord. He is the king. There's a little mention there about 65 years, and if you're a Bible student, that could be somewhat puzzling, because Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, one of the signature dates of the Old Testament. And that's only about 12 or 13 years after this prophecy. What does he mean by 65 years? Well, the Lord doesn't say that the fall of Samaria or the end of the northern kingdom will be in 65 years. Notice what he says. He says they will be too shattered to be recognizable as a people. It's exactly what the Assyrians did. Part of the Assyrian strategy when they conquered a country was to move those people out of that country to some other country and to bring in a bunch of people from other places to inhabit that country. There's no connection with the past. There's no historical alliance. There's no loyalty to the place. And that's exactly what happened. Through deportations and settling of other people, they became unrecognizable. We call them the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There's not a continuity there. There's no thing that connects them with the past, those 10 tribes. And that's exactly what happened within 65 years of this prophecy. So the truth has been proclaimed here to Ahaz. God has graciously told him through the prophet what's going to happen. He's given him a look into the future. The fundamental question is this: is God, the divine warrior, more powerful than the armies of the nations? Are his promises of protection true? Will Ahaz believe? If Ahaz does not believe God's word, where does that leave him? We don't have to wonder. God tells us right here. God says, if you, and that's plural, by the way, in the Hebrew, if you, the king, and you, the people, if you do not rely on the promises, if you go off seeking your own solution, like perhaps trying to partner with Assyria, as we will see, you do not stand firm, you will not stand at all. You will not remain. God will stand. His word will be proven to be true, but you will not stand. Just believe, he says. What a fundamental concept in Isaiah and in all of Scripture. Accepting as true the word of God. Now, we've gone through a lot of machinations of history and tried to compress a lot of things into just a few minutes. And, you know, what's the point of all that? The point of it is, God has said these are the circumstances of life, but this is not going to happen. This will not stand. These people will not succeed. This is what's going to happen. Accepting as true the word of God is what the issue is here. And it's here that we can draw a universal application for all people. If you depart from the word of God, if you fail to accept the truth of the word of God, irrespective of how solid you think your foundation is, no matter the size of your bank account, no matter the state of your health, no matter your insulation from trouble and attack, ruin is still right at hand. If you reject the word of God, you will not stand. Because salvation is bound up in the word of God. You must either believe the promises of God, it's hopeless for you to expect salvation. It's hopeless for you to expect victory over death and Satan and hell. These are the kings who come against you. Death, the devil, and hell are our greatest foes. And these enemies will do everything in their power to bring down the kingdom, to silence the witness of the church, to frighten and dispirit her members. Like Pekah and Rezin, they want to replace faithful ministers with their own men. They want their puppets in place. They want to replace God-honoring worship with modern-day consumer-driven worship. And they want to replace God's word with the pronouncements of men. And they seem to be winning on many fronts. But it will not happen. They will not succeed. They will fail. Because Jesus fights for his church and his people. And as he said himself, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The divine warrior king wages war against those who would rise up against his name, against those who would threaten his bride, the church. You know, the Puritan William Gurnell said that the strength of the general in other hosts lies in his troops. But in the army of the saints, the strength of every saint, yea, the strength of the whole army, lies in the Lord of hosts, in the general himself. You know, Pastor Haley read you in our New Testament reading this morning how Jesus demonstrated his power over death, raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And his words to Jairus when the news came that his daughter had died echo the Lord's words here in our text today. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Jesus demonstrated that he is the one who gives the victory over these things that we fear the most, and these things that come against us, and these things that would destroy us. You know, in fact, death and Satan, our two great foes, tried their best to defeat the Lord Jesus. He was subjected to death because he took upon himself the sins of his people. But God raised him from the dead, giving his stamp of approval that the death of Jesus Christ had paid the debt in full, the claims against each and every one who has ever been born in this world, proving that even these most powerful of enemies cannot prevail against our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has overcome death and hell and won the victory for all who will believe, The question that you face today is exactly the same question that Ahaz had to face. Will you believe? Will you believe God? Will you look to Him as the only way of deliverance? Or will you go out and seek your own way? Will you go out and think, I'll make an alliance with the world. I'll try to be on good terms with all these other things and other ways so I won't be threatened. I'll get along. Or will you believe God? Will you take Him at His word that Jesus Christ has won the victory? That death, the devil, and hell have no claim over those who belong to Him, over those who put their faith in Him? Well, be warned, if you do not, you will not stand. Psalm 1 says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. So, just take the words of our text here. If you do not stand firm in the faith, faith in Jesus Christ as He is offered in the Gospels, if you do not stand firm in the faith, you'll not stand at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that the battle belongs to You. The victory is won. Jesus Christ, our great King, has defeated our great enemies. He has delivered us from the curse of sin and death and hell. For all who believe, for all who put their faith in Him and Him alone for salvation, as He's offered in the Gospels. And Lord, we just pray that You would use Your word. Lord, may it go forth and convict of sin. May it indeed change hearts and lives through the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to draw some to Yourself. And Lord, for Your church and Your people, Lord, we pray that as we face increasing attacks, Lord, as we are assaulted more and more, and Lord, we think of some of our brothers and sisters in Christ that we know well in other places, like in Turkey, our dear friends there who are threatened and assaulted regularly simply because they're Your people. Lord, these things will not succeed. It will not happen. Your church will not be destroyed because You are a great warrior King who goes into battle for us. Lord, even the very gates of hell will not prevail against Your church and Your people. Lord, how we thank You that we can go into battle each day, today, tomorrow, the rest of our lives, with this great assurance and conviction that you are the one who fights for us. You are at the head of this army. And Lord, we, as your people, have nothing to fear. We thank you for that. Pray that you would help us to act in accordance with that, with who we are and what we know, and not be intimidated or frightened by the world, but we would hold forth the word of truth as we have opportunity, Lord, and that you would use it for the advancement of your kingdom, for your glory and honor. We ask these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.